All right, well, we are getting closer and closer to the end of our series as we story through the Bible. And last week we talked about the importance of the ascension of Christ. And one of the things we talked about was that Christ's ascending was so he could finish the work that was left for him. Now, we're not talking about justification in salvation. That work was completed on earth when he died and rose from the grave. So Christ has to do nothing else in order for us to be justified. However, there's still the work of sanctification as well as glorification. And so him going back to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, it deals with that. And so our salvation is not going to be fully completed until we receive our glorified bodies and are free from the presence of sin for eternity and we're living with God. That is part of the promise. That is what you get when you unite yourself with Christ. You are saved, you are justified here, but then there is that process of being sanctified, and then there is the hope of glorification to come. And all of that, that glorification, is going to occur when Christ comes the second time. So turn again with me to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it says, "And when he had said these things," meaning Jesus to his disciples, "as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, I think that these disciples are staring into the sky because they don't really know what to do. We sort of hammered this last week. Remember, they are looking for the Messiah. Jesus comes. They believe that he's Messiah, but they believe that he is Messiah going to bring an earthly kingdom, conquer Rome, usher in this new earthly kingdom. He dies, and so, well, that's obviously over because it's the Romans that killed him. But yet now he raises again, and so they're excited about that. And yet here they are. He says, "Meet me on this hill." I think in their minds they're thinking, "Here we go. It's time. This earthly kingdom is going to be established." And now here he goes, and he's going away. And so here they are staring, and they're looking into the sky, and these angels come along, and they ask, "Why are you gazing into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we're talking about the second coming of Christ tonight. And I don't have anywhere near the time to do justice to this. And so I know that you're thinking, "Oh, great, because I was wondering, when is Jesus going to come? Or will it be before or after the tribulation? Or who is the Antichrist? Or what is Babylon? Or is my social security number the mark of the beast?" And all those other crazy questions that come up when we start talking about end times. But let me just encourage you tonight. There is a lot of interest in end time things. But let me encourage you to spend maybe less time wondering about the things that God has not so clearly revealed, and spend more time living out the things that he has revealed quite clearly to us. Because there's nothing wrong with studying end time things. There's nothing wrong with people who say, "I think this is what that means." I'm not knocking that. But what happens is we get so involved in those things that we don't know specifically and God has not revealed clearly that we kind of miss the things that he has revealed clearly. And so let me encourage you, though that is important, we want to know about that. And the book of Revelation is there for a reason, right? That is a book of many books, and most of the books are about what we are to do here in preparation for what is to come, and not so much about giving us the details about what is to come. I can promise you this, the end will come at the end, and you will know. You will not be you will be surprised and caught off guard maybe, right? But you will not be like, "Oh, I really wish I knew what was going to happen when it happens," right? It's going to happen when God wants it to happen. And so let's use that, but let's use it as a way to encourage us in our life here, which is what you really find in in the books and the authors when they write this. And so we're going to talk about one thing that we know for certain tonight, and that is this. Jesus is coming back. That's what we're going to deal with. There are those that actually would believe that Jesus is not coming again. Now, we can be somewhat brothers and sisters with them, depending on where they are on this spectrum. I would say some who go way out there, we would say, you probably are not going to convince me that you believe in the Christ that we believe in. But there are those that would be in this camp that we could say, yes, you're Christians. However, what they're believing is that Jesus has already come in his first coming. He has established a kingdom, and it is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. And it is evident, this kingdom that you're looking for is evident in the way that his kingdom citizens live out their life as kingdom citizens. And so they would believe that he's not going to come back. However, if this is the case, if that's what they believe, then they have a problem with passages like this one in Acts. And they have a problem because when you read these passages and others, the clear and most obvious meaning of the passages is that Christ is going to come back bodily. And there's going to be a return of Christ. He is going to establish a new kingdom, and it is not just going to be a spiritual kingdom. And so we are going to look at these passages and we ask, okay, what is being said by the angels when they say, this Jesus will come? I mean, they didn't like stutter when they said, this Jesus, the one that you're looking at, the one that you just saw leave, is going to come. Now, that doesn't sound like it's already taken place. It sounds like it's something that's going to take place. Or they would have said, this Jesus has come and something else is going to happen. You don't need to stare into heaven. But they're saying, why are you staring into heaven? Because he is going to, future tense, come again. Further, they say this Jesus will come. I'm not sure how that can mean anything to these disciples except that Jesus that they just saw leave is going to come in the way that he came. It's the most straightforward understanding of what they say is, or what these angels say, is that he's going to return in physical form, not that he's going to return in a spirit and dwell in the hearts of men. We know Jesus tells his disciples earlier to wait for the Spirit. So I want you to go into Jerusalem and I want you to wait for the Spirit. Earlier he's told them, I'm going to send a helper who is going to teach you and tell you what to say and all of those things. And so if in that Jesus is referring to himself and that it's Christ's Spirit that's going to come, it would have been much more encouraging, which is what Jesus is giving those words for, if he would have said, wait for me, or I am going to come back and help you. Not to mention, you don't send yourself, you bring yourself, right? He wouldn't have said, I'm going to send the helper if he was the helper. And so it begins to become almost impossible to see a broad scope of what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ and think that that means that it's just a spiritual coming of the Spirit of Christ to dwell in the hearts of man, and this kingdom is already being established here as we live out our lives. There's a clear distinction between Jesus' sending of the Spirit and his coming again when he talks to his disciples. And so after Jesus tells his disciple that his departure is near in John 14, 1 through 4, he encourages them with these words. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's explicit that he would come again to take them to himself. I mean, there is action involved in his coming. It's not just, I'm going to just come and kind of exist and my kingdom is going to sort of be there. It's no, this kingdom is going to be established. I'm coming for you to take you where I am, and then you're going to be with me forever. And so the best evidence of what the disciples believed about what Jesus told them, about what these angels told them, is to look at how what did they write about the second coming of Christ. So if they believed in something other than a literal bodily return of Christ, then in their letters to the churches as they're discipling Christians, you would see that. But that's not what you see. What do you see? In all of the letters, you see evidence of the disciples expecting, believing, trusting, hoping in a bodily return of Christ. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Appear, see, you will be able to see him appear. Okay? James 5, 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away and with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He is speaking of an occurrence when Jesus comes that is not just something that is going to be like, oh, is that really the return of Christ? No, it's going to be obvious, right? And so you're going to see these things. And when you look to Paul, you see that he agrees with the disciples. And so Paul wasn't one of the 12, right? He was an apostle. He meets Christ on the road to Damascus, but Paul agrees with what you see the disciples writing in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He says the Lord himself. He could have just said the Lord, but he emphasizes it. This is how you emphasized in the Greek, the person that I'm talking about, right? The Lord himself. It's the Lord himself. It's not some other being. It is the bodily Christ, Jesus, that ascended into heaven. He is going to come, right? And he will descend from heaven with a cry of command. He's going to come the same way he left. As he ascended, he is going to descend from heaven. So he is in agreement with what the angels are saying here in Acts. And so all throughout the New Testament, not only do you see the angels in Acts telling them what's going to happen, you see them believing that and writing about it, and you see Paul writing about it. And so I cannot see how the disciples in Acts 1 interpreted what the angels said as anything different than that there would be a personal, physical, and visible return of Christ in the way that he left. So then, since this is the case, we have to ask, then what does this return mean for me? We know that Christ is at one point in the future, sometime when the Father has established, he is going to return. And so in my view, based on the biblical evidence, that's not up for question. It's all through, not just the New Testament, by the way, it's also in the Old Testament. All right, but if that's the case, what does that mean for us? Well, it really depends on the us that you're talking about. Because when Jesus comes, he is coming, and he is coming for judgment, and he is coming to reward. He is coming in judgment and for final reward. When you read the biblical texts on the second coming of Christ, they are usually in one of two camps. The biblical writers are trying either to warn or encourage their readers. They are saying, beware because Christ is coming, or they are saying, be encouraged and persevere because Christ is coming. And it is, the time is at hand. It is close. It is the expectation of the first century church was that the Lord would come at any moment. And so it is either for a warning, or it is because of final reward. So first, we know that Jesus is coming in judgment. And so as we've looked across the whole of Scripture at the full story of the Bible, this story of God creating man and the fall of man, and then God promising a deliverer and us looking for this deliverer throughout the Old Testament and then finally, as Christ comes, is he the one? And realizing that he is the one, what we see is that God has said that Jesus is the one, and so he's proven himself to be the one who has crushed the head of Satan and delivered man from the curse of sin. You look at his life, he was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect, sinless life, he died a sinless substitutionary death, he was raised to life, he ascended to heaven, where he was given the place of honor by the Father at his right hand. And so therefore, Jesus has proven beyond a doubt that he is worthy of the role of judge. That he is the one who is adequate to judge and right to judge over all. He is the conquering king who deserves to rule over all things. And so it is not just here Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, he ascended back. The fact that he is coming back, but the fact that he was placed at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things, says he has the right to rule, and when he comes, he will come as judge. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. In John 5:26 and 27, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." God gave Christ the authority to execute judgment at his return. And Jesus is going to judge without partiality, for with God there is no partiality. And so this is horrible news for those who have rejected God's rule. The return of Christ is not good news for everyone. Because those that have rejected God's rule at the judgment will receive the punishment for rejecting that rule. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." In other words, God is going to judge based on you meeting the standard of the law or not. He is not partial because you go to church or because you give a lot of money. He judges without partiality. He says, "I'm going to hold your life up to the law, and if it doesn't measure up, it's wrath and fury. If it does measure up, then it is blessing," which means we're all in trouble. And he will not just judge their works. The very motives of the heart will also be revealed. In Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." God is going to reveal the very words that you have spoken in secret. He's going to reveal the very motives of your heart. They are going to be on display, and you will be judged for them. And contrary to popular belief, believers are also going to be judged. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when he says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him," meaning Christ, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." He's speaking to believers. Unless you think that your inner thoughts or motives are safe, again, remember in Luke 12, he's speaking to his disciples when he says, "Beware of the leaven, because everything will be revealed. Everything in secret will be revealed." He's talking to his followers. And so, All works will be judged. But for the believer, it's not a test of meeting the righteous standard of God, but as a test of what they have done with the righteousness that they have been given by God. So it's the same type of judgments where your works are weighed, but for one, they will come up short. For the other, it will be a measure of what you did with the righteousness that God has given to you in Christ. And so for the unbeliever, Christ's return is horrible. Because there is no hope of ending any other way except that they experience wrath and fury. Why? Because their works will always fall short of the glory of God, and it will show that they are deserving of His eternal wrath. They will not measure up no matter what they have done. However, for the believer, their judgment will end in great celebration because they will celebrate the forgiveness received because of the work of Christ in them. And so here is your life, and it will not measure up either. There is nothing that you have done that says, okay, Christ deserves me or I deserve Christ. And so your works will not measure up. And so what's going to happen is they will fall short, and then you will know why you need to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, why you needed the work of Christ on your behalf. And so we will celebrate the great forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God at the judgment seat. You will not be declared guilty, and you will not experience the shame of your sin, because you have fallen and submitted to the one who died for those sins. And because of that, He is your Lord and therefore your Savior. So even the revealing of the secret thoughts will result in a great celebration of the work of Christ. Think about it. Men, think about the secret thoughts that you have had. Ladies, think about the things that you mull over in your mind. Those will be on display and they will be revealed. But we will not cower in shame. You know why? Because they will be covered in the righteousness of Christ, and His forgiveness takes away all guilt and all shame. And even in our deepest, darkest secrets and the deepest sin that we have, at the judgment, Christ will be celebrated. You won't celebrate the sin, but you will celebrate the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of Christ, because there will be everything that you have ever done and thought, and you will see what you deserve, but you will be standing and resting in what you have received, and we will turn to Christ and we will say, praise the Lord. So even where we fall short, but further, because of the work of Christ, believers will have been able to produce works of righteousness. And so there is works of righteousness in your life. And so if they have been good stewards of the salvation given to them, then they're going to receive a reward that is eternal. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, what's the foundation? That foundation is our salvation. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, the day of judgment, the return of the Lord, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He is talking to believers. And so he says, if on this foundation you have pursued works of righteousness, not, hey, look at me and what I can do, because that's in pride and that's not a work of righteousness, because God sees the very motives of your heart. Remember, that's going to be revealed too. But if it is a true works of righteousness that has happened because of the gospel working in you and your faith in Christ and what He is doing and God and His work in you and pursuing His will, then those works will remain and you will receive a reward. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to celebrate Christ, because you know why you have works of righteousness? Because of His work in you. And so we will take those rewards and we will honor and celebrate and praise by giving them to Him. And all throughout there are levels of, in the Bible, levels of reward. And so there will be positions in heaven. And all of that is determined on how you live this life that has been given to you and the grace that has been given to you. But not for the unbeliever. There is no other path except one that goes straight to eternal damnation. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. There is no, you tried your best. There is no, yeah, but I didn't get to hear the gospel. It is either you have measured up to the glory and the standard, the holiness of God, or you have not. And the only way that that happens is if you have put your faith and trust in the deliverer, the one who came and crushed the head of Satan, died for sin, conquered death. So let me just give you three points of application as we close tonight. Number one, the return of Christ should compel us to pursue good works. If there is reward or saved by fire, I want reward, right? And so God is saying, I want to bless you and reward you for living this salvation that I have given to you. Think about that. He has given us the salvation, and on top of that, He wants to reward you. And so by faith, we can live this life in the hope of what is to come. Have we seen the reward? No. I don't know what it is, but if He's giving it and it's in heaven and it's eternal, I want it. And so there's nothing wrong with saying for the reward, because in the reward we know the grace of God and the love of God, which helps me and compels me to worship and love Him more. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to live this life, not out of this sense of, oh, if I don't, I'm going to get smacked around, because that's not what we were promised, but in a sense of, if I do, guess what? There is great reward from God waiting for me. That should compel us to good works. All throughout the New Testament, Christians are encouraged to not become lazy as they wait on the return of Christ. That you should be working, you should be diligently living this life in a manner that is expecting Christ to come. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 25, 46, Jesus tells three parables. First, He talks about the wise and the wicked servant, then is the wise and the foolish virgins, and finally, the faithful and slothful servants. And each of those parables underline the importance of being faithful as you wait the return of Christ. And so for those who are in these parables who are not concerned with Christ's return, they therefore live unto themselves, then the day of His return is a great terror. The servant who is not a good steward is terrified when the master comes. The virgins who are not prepared, we're not ready when the bridegroom comes, and they say, let me go do, and He says, no, it's too late. For those who live their lives for Christ in expectation of His return, that day will bring great joy. It was the virgins who had prepared and had waited who were ready for the bridegroom. And it was a great day of celebration for them. Listen, our life isn't some holding pattern that we're in as we wait to arrive in the final destination of heaven. That's not what this is about. It's the opportunity that God has given us to steward our salvation so that we can earn reward in the expectation of His return, so that we can glorify Him in it and glorify Him here in our life, but glorify Him on that day. So that it isn't just as by fire that you squeak in. Number two, One of the works we should be pursuing in light of Christ's judgment on sin is evangelism. All authority has been given unto me on earth and under heaven. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The judgment that awaits those without Christ is not light. They will bear the eternal wrath of God because of their sin. And so it is our responsibility to warn them of pending judgment and to give them the good news of how to escape it. But not just how to escape hell, but how to gain God and Christ, a relationship with Him. Salvation is not just, oh, I don't have to live my life under the damnation of God and His wrath. It is about, I get to live my life in His presence. God has put us in the lives of those unbelievers that we come in contact with, not to make them feel better on their way to hell, not to give them good advice, not to just pat them on the back and encourage them to press on, not to avoid them, but to give them the truth about hell and how they can avoid it, and to give them the truth about salvation and how they can have it, and to give them the truth about Jesus Christ and how they can have a relationship with Him. But when Jesus comes, it will be too late. And so now is the opportunity. Now is the time to talk to that neighbor or that family member or that friend or that person that you just bump into, because God sovereignly has ordained your paths to cross. And then number three, we should live in the hope of the return of Christ. We should not live as though Christ is not going to come back. Christ returns means the final chapter of our salvation and His work as the deliverer is completed. We will experience not only deliverance from the power of sin, we'll experience an eternity delivery from the presence of sin. I just can't even hardly express what that means. That is the whole problem. We don't live under the power of sin anymore, but it is all around us, and we are influenced by it. Heaven is being removed from even the presence of sin back to the original state in which God created and intended for us to have a relationship with Him. As well, we will be able to be fully in the presence of God because of that. Listen, the great ending is not that we get heaven instead of hell, but that we get God for eternity. Heaven is just what we call the place where we experience God's presence and where we exist with Him. And when Jesus returns, all believers, both alive and dead, will be taken up, given new glorious bodies, and will live for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And so what is this new heaven and new earth? Well, that's what we'll be talking about next week. But that's the hope that you live in. That what we are experiencing and walking through and carrying and the valleys that we are experiencing and the sick, all of those things are because of the fall and the curse of sin. But our hope is we can live through that and endure through that because of the hope that Christ is going to return. Listen, if Christ is not coming back and He's not taking me to be with Him, then I'm done. What are we living for? The promise is not real. We have no hope. It's all connected. If Christ didn't come, there's no hope of salvation. If Christ didn't die, there's no hope of salvation. If He didn't resurrect, there's no hope of salvation. If He wasn't ascended, there's no hope of salvation. If He's not coming back, then what are we going to do for eternity? Is this all that we had? But Christ and the New Testament writers continue to press us to live this life under the weight of the fall of sin in light of what is to come. That's how we live, with joy in the midst of persecution, and joy in the midst of hardship, and joy in the midst of our circumstances. Because we know there is a God who has given us salvation, and in that salvation has promised us more to come, so much more to come. And so we will live by faith, living in righteousness, because we believe that there is more to come, an eternity lived with Christ. Listen, I think you need to examine your heart if you can say, if Christ isn't in heaven, then I'm okay with going there. Because heaven is not about streets of gold and pearly gates and all of those things. Heaven is about being with God and with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternity. And so if they are not there, if He, God, is not there, then heaven doesn't mean anything. It is empty. And so the goal is not this place. The goal is the person. And that's always the goal. It's always been the goal. It's the goal of your life. The goal of your life is not to reach some point of maturity. Your goal is to continue to mature, to be more like Christ, so that Christ is exalted and Christ is glorified. The goal of your salvation, the end goal, is your presence with Christ, with God. Now, heaven is great, and a new heaven, a new earth will be great. I'm glad that that's happening. But if all that happens and Christ and God are not there, then you have to ask yourself, would you want to go there anyway? Would you be as excited about that place? I don't know. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that this body is not all there is. This place is not all there is. And this relationship that is sweet yet so distant is not all that there is. God, thank you for your plan, not just to save us and not just to transform us, but to change us fully. And that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything will be made right. The one that we have been looking for in the Word of God is the same one we are looking for now to return and complete the work, finalize the work, make it all right. And so, God, may we live in the hope of the return of Christ, knowing that the suffering that we are experiencing will not compare in any way, shape, or form to the glory that will be revealed. May we live in the hope of reward that you have promised to us, that we might glorify you through works of righteousness. May we live with the burden and the brokenness of knowing that there are those who are lost, and at any moment, if Christ would return, they would spend eternity in hell. So God, do your work in and through us because of this truth, both to challenge and encourage, to give us hope in the midst of our valleys, and to encourage us to extend that hope to others who are in such desperate need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.